Lord God, we have gathered together to celebrate your greatness, not our own. We come to worship you, not ourselves. We come to learn how you would have us to be and to live in this world. In the midst, Lord God, of worshiping you this morning, I pray that you would overwhelm us with a picture of the greatness of your Son, Jesus Christ, of his majesty and splendor, of his power and his might. And I pray, Lord God, that in that state of being overwhelmed by how great he is, would you humble us by the realization that this great one loves me enough to die for me. Lord, that you, the Almighty, who needs nothing, in that completely free love, gave to us who need everything. Help us to realize that in the midst of your awesome power and might, we don't just worship you because of how strong you are. We worship you because in the midst of your strength, you took on weakness, that you might love us with a greater might than possible before. Lord God, I pray that you would help us to live out this life this week, that we would be like small Christs in the world, that we would go out and that we would give of ourselves, that others would have a better life. I pray, Lord God, that in the midst of this springtime, that we would be able to be harbingers of new life for many who are lost, who are wandering, who are desperate. And Lord God, I pray that in the midst of their despair, your love would shine like a light, and they would finally believe that they are worthy of being loved. I pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. You may be seated. While you're being seated, go ahead and grab your Bible. We are in the book of Hebrews starting today and for the next 5 weeks, so 6 weeks total, we're going to be studying the book of Hebrews. Now, if you have looked at it ahead of time, you know that there's far too many chapters and verses for us to go verse by verse studying through the book of Hebrews. There's just too much there. Okay? But what we're going to try to do is take the major components of the book, the major flow of the book, and understand why it was written to the people it was written to, and the time and the place that it was written to. Not because we're a history class, but because by understanding the purpose and understanding the people, we can begin then to understand what does it have to do with my life. You see, until we read it in the mind and in the heart of the original hearers, we can be misled as to the purpose and the intent of God's word for our lives. And so the goal here is not to study history. The goal here is to learn how to live today and tomorrow and the next. So join with me in Hebrews. I'm going to read just the first paragraph, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 to get started. But we're going to be going from 1:1 to 4:13 today. So that's the major chunk, the big chunk we're looking at. And we're just going to be breaking out the major components of the author's work here. 1:1 through 1:4 right now. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Lord God, help us to understand your word, to apply it to our lives, and then transform the world because we live differently than those around us. I pray, Lord God, that you would inspire the people that know us best because they will see your spirit being lived through us. And Lord God, I pray that this world would be a better place because we've lived in it. In your name I pray, the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. And amen. The very first part of this, it says, in the past God spoke to our ancestors. Whose ancestors? Any guesses?
The Hebrews, Breas is what it says, or to the Hebrews. That's why it's called Hebrews. Who are the Hebrews?
Jews.
That's right. Jews. So the Hebrews is just another word for Jew, pretty much. Hebrew kind of encapsulates their culture as well as their ethnicity. Jew seems to speak mainly to their ethnicity. So even in the early church, remember there was a division from the Hebraic Jews and the Hellenistic Jews? Hebraic Jews were those people who lived and saturated in the Jewish culture. And Hellenistic Jews were those who had kind of, well, they spoke Greek and they dressed like the people of their day, the Greeks did, and they had become Hellenized is what that was called. So the Hebrews, or the book to the Hebrews, is to those Jews who were Christians in the very first century of the church. So the people who are hearing this book are the people who grew up in Jewish families. And not just in Jewish families, but enculturated with all things Jewish. And so these people had accepted that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of Judaism, that he was the Messiah they had long awaited, much anticipated, and they were Christians who happened to be Hebrews. So it's not written to a specific place. So you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, that's written by Paul to the Christians in Corinth, hence Corinthians. This is Hebrews, so it's not written to somebody that lived in Rome necessarily, or somebody that necessarily lived in Antioch or Cilicia or Syria. This was written to those Hebrew Christians. And the reason was because they were undergoing persecution for the very first time. I shared this with you about 3 months ago, but what happened was the Jews and the Judaism was given what the Romans called religio licita, or legal religion. It was a lawful religion, and they were allowed to practice their Jewish faith under Roman protection without persecution. They did not have to say, Caesar is Lord, which all the other people in the empire had to say. Because the Romans believed not just in God or a God, but in many gods. So if you look at the architectural history, that big dome, the Pantheon is what it's called. And in there, they had statues or relief sculptures of all the many gods of all the areas and territories they had conquered. But they also considered Caesar to be a god. And so to be able to function in Roman Empire, you had to bend knee and say Caesar is Lord, or basically Caesar is a god, unless you were Jew. Because they knew that was going to become such a troublesome point that they would have to deal with revolt. And so they gave the Jews religio licita. Said, okay, you don't have to say Caesar is Lord. Everybody else does. Christianity was perceived as being a sect or a group of Jews. Because that's where it started, was Jerusalem. In fact, the early church was almost completely Jewish. There were so many, though, that they started getting scribes and Pharisees and priests and ruling class of the Hasmonean dynasty even, and the common man. So much so that in Acts you read that the Jewish leader said, the whole world is going after him. And because they were afraid that they were going to be losing their faith, getting swallowed up in this thing called Christianity, they gave Christianity the boot. And they said to the Roman overlords, oh no, Christians aren't Jews. I mean, they're not part of Judaism. They're not worshiping our God. We don't claim them. And so all of a sudden then, all of the Christians had to say at their town hall in front of their judge or a magistrate, whichever word you want to use, they had to bend knee and say, Caesar is a God. Caesar is Lord. Which is why the earliest Christian creed or statement of belief was Christus Kurios. Christ is Lord. They refused. They would not claim Caesar to be a god, and so persecution came. They lost legal standing in their societies. Quite often they couldn't buy, sell, or trade. That sometimes even giving and taking in marriage in any kind of legal fashion as Rome saw it. Their stuff was confiscated and taken. Quite often they were killed. And so not just you, but also your spouse and your children, your whole family would be put into the Colosseum and hungry lions would be released on you for the entertainment pleasure of the Roman citizenry. because you were seen as an atheist. This is a funny thing. That's what they called Christians, were atheists, or they were against God, because they wouldn't say Caesar is a god. Christ is Lord, was the early church creed. Now, because all of a sudden the Christians who happen to be Hebrews are facing persecution, and all their friends and relatives and cousins and aunts and uncles and all those other people that hadn't accepted Jesus as the Messiah that they'd been waiting for, what they weren't going through any of this stuff. There was huge temptation for the Hebrew Christians to say, you know, maybe Jesus wasn't the Messiah after all. And then just go back, be a Jew, keep your little sideburn coils, your prayer shawls. You can just be a Jew and not believe in Jesus, and then you don't face any of this persecution. You don't have to worry about your family being eaten by lions or spitted by a gladiator. You don't have to worry about your property just being seized suddenly because you're unwilling to say Caesar is a god. And so the author of Hebrews is speaking to these Hebrew Christians about how much better Jesus is than anything else that they have ever put their faith in, to these specifically Hebrew Christians. And so as you read through the book of Hebrews, you discern that he's speaking very much, or she, whoever the author was. In fact, I should pause there. And I think in King James Version Bibles, it says the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews in the oldest translations. We pretty much know it wasn't Paul. We just don't know who it was that wrote it. And the reason for that is because the language is completely different than Paul's language. In fact, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews for Koine Greek, common Greek, the language the New Testament was written in, is kind of like the Shakespeare for English. So Hebrews was the most erudite, most scholastic writing, the most beautiful poetic Greek writing ever in the history of the world, written in Koine Greek. So you have classical Greek, which is kind of think Homer, Iliad and Odyssey and all that stuff. And then you've got modern Greek. Well, in between the two is what they called Koine Greek, and Koine just meant common. It was the language they spoke back then in the time of the Bible being written. So the book of Hebrews was written in a prose and in a language that Paul himself didn't normally write in or ever wrote in. And they used different vocabulary. However, it appears that the person who wrote Hebrews was a student of Paul to some degree, because it carries through the same kinds of theological works that Paul had been writing in at the same approximate period of time. And there's a lot of theories about who wrote it. Apollos is one of the earliest theory, because he was one of those famous evangelists in the early church. Remember, Paul wrote to the church that he had planted. He said, I'm glad I didn't baptize too many of you, because I hear that you're saying I am of Cephas, or Peter, and others saying I am of Apollos, and still others I am of Paul. And he said, are we not all of Christ? Did Peter die for your sins? You know, and so there was this sense that Apollos was in the same breath with Peter and with Paul, and that's pretty high praise. And so they think, well, maybe Apollos wrote it. Another theory, and one that I personally really enjoy, is Priscilla. Priscilla was a student of Paul's, along with her husband Aquila. They started an early house church, and we read that Priscilla actually corrected Apollos' theology. It says in the language, it says that she showed Apollos a more excellent way, but what she did was taught him theology. And that might explain why we don't have authorship applied to the book, because if it was written by a woman in that day and age, it might not have been as well received. Just a theory. We don't really know. But it's fascinating to think about. But we do know this. The readers of the book knew the author. And we'll get to that in another week because of what is stated in the book at some point in it. And we also know that the early church claimed this to be the inspired word of God, useful for correcting, teaching, rebuking, and training in righteousness, so that the person of God would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So this book, which is unique within the entire scope of the New Testament, written specifically to Hebrew Christians. Raise your hand if you're a Jew. Yeah, most of us probably aren't. I'm about 164th Jew, some adulterous affair seven generations back, but most of us aren't really Jew. This book, though, has something to say to us today in our context. These Hebrew Christians were tempted to go back to Judaism to deny that Jesus was the Messiah, to deny that he was the Christ. And the first point this author is bringing out is that Jesus is better than the prophets. He says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Now, the prophets, if you think about the Old Testament, what they refer to as the scriptures, you have the Torah, or the five first books of the Bible, the law, the books of Moses, however you want to refer to those. Then you have the wisdom literature, Psalms and Proverbs and Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes. And then you have the other genre in the Old Testament, as the Jews saw it, was the book or the prophets. So you had the major and the minor prophets, Elijah, Elisha, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah, all of those were considered the prophets. And so he says here, or she, whoever the author was, in the past God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And he kind of unpacks that language in a very significant way. He says, not only was he his Son, but he appointed him as heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. We're kind of hearing John 1:1 being resonated here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. In other words, if you're thinking of light, well, the Son is the radiance or the splendor of that light. He is the radiance of God's glory. And he is the exact representation, the exact image bearer of his being, of his essence. In fact, our whole theology of the Trinity, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the earliest formations of that developed from passages like John 1:1 and following, but also from Hebrews, where it says that he is very God of very God, light of light, one essence, homoousia, three persons, tres personas. Understanding how the Trinity works, a lot of it comes from this author about the book of Hebrews. The Son is the radiance of the glory, the exact representation of his being, of his essence, of his soulishness, if you will, sustaining all things by the power of his word. So John 1:1 says, in the beginning, all things were made by the power of his word. Hebrews says that, but it also says he continues to sustain it or carry it along. It's like this universe that is continuing to spin is not only created and then let go, but that God maintains an active involvement to carry it along by the power of his word. He's better than the prophets. Jesus is better than some man dressed in camel's hair clothing, eating locusts and smelling bad, doing weird little symbols to tell us this is the message that God has for us. Now, understand, the prophets were amazing characters in the history of the scriptures. They would come out from the wilderness quite often, and they would say there's a word from the Lord. They'd provide the message that God wanted his people to hear. But it was filtered through the person. So even in the scriptures, you just heard me say, Hebrews is probably not written by Paul. Because it's got different vocabulary, different grammatical syntax, different kind of sense of writing than Paul's had. And so all of the books you can look at and you can see kind of like the fingerprint of the writer with God's word being inspirational for them to speak out of their vocabulary, their culture, their experience to God's people. And the same thing happened with the prophets of old. Elijah prophesied different than Jeremiah did. And if the prophets would say, thus saith the Lord, X will happen, and then X didn't happen, the prophets were stoned to death. So there was a bit of a check and balance there. You can't just lead us around by the nose without any accountability. But the author is saying that, listen, guys, you want to go back to the prophets? You want to go back to Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah? The Son has spoken. The radiance of God's very glory. And you're wanting to go back to coming through somebody like me? You want to go back to a filtered word of God? The very Son has spoken. The second context in which really at the end of the paragraph flows right into this, and he goes from 1:4 all the way through 2:4, basically, is not only is Jesus better than the prophets, but Jesus is better than the angels. One of the other forms of God's transmission of his will to his people was through the angels. And these were those special moments. And how is it that the angels would always start their little phrase to the people they showed up to? Remember that? Don't be afraid. Don't mess yourself. Why? Because they were incredibly intimidating creatures. They were frightening. They were not cherub-like little fat babies in a diaper stringing and playing a harp, right? They were these massive creatures that inspired fear because of their power, their radiance, their brilliance. And so when they appear suddenly to the shepherds that were out abiding their flocks at night, they say, don't be afraid. When Gabriel, the one who stands by the very throne of God, and God sends him as his own mouthpiece, and Gabriel, God's mouthpiece, comes to Mary and says, don't be afraid, for you have found favor with God. Don't be afraid. Now, if you can imagine, not only in the Old Testament did God's word come through prophets, also came through angels. And when an angel shows up, you know it's not normal. There's a sense of certainty that comes with an angelic presence. You might be scared, and you might have to change your shorts, but you certainly know that this is not a normal occurrence. And so unlike some other guy talking to you, and you're like, well, I'm going to kind of wait and see if this pans out this way, or I'm going to kill you. With an angel, it's like, I hope you don't kill me. It's a completely different reality. And the author of Hebrews knows that. He says, listen, we've received the word of God from angels in the past, but an angel, catch this, in the Greek, angelos, from which we get the word angel, it means messenger. You're wanting to take the word of a messenger boy over the Son? The errand boy over the heir to the throne? You're wanting to receive the message from some other being that is only for a little while over us, but we will one day rule over them with Christ? You're wanting to take the message from them, but turn away from Christ? You're wanting to turn away from the Son? Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than the angels. And the third one seems surprising to us, but if you know the history of the Jews, you would understand it. It starts with chapter 3, basically. But it says that Jesus is not just better than the prophets and better than the angels. He's better than Moses. Now, we would tend to classify Moses as less than an angel, if we are thinking about it. But Moses was the writer of the first five books of the law, called the Torah. And the Jews did not receive the Torah the same as they received the rest of the Old Testament. Because unlike the rest of the Old Testament, where they considered it to be filtered through the character and the experience of the prophet, Moses on Mount Sinai was given the word of the Lord, and he was like a courtroom stenographer, just chiseling out, writing out what God told him directly. Therefore, Moses was unique to a Jew, unique to a Hebrew. Moses stood above and beyond everyone else in their entire history. Moses was to them like Muhammad is to the modern day Muslim. If you want to understand how significant Moses was for their entire sense of who they were as a people, a race, and a nation, about their entire aspect of their faith in God and why they did what they did, how they did it, Moses was foundational. And so he goes through here and he says, therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ, or but Messiah, is faithful as the Son over God's house. And we are His house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence in the hope in which we glory. He said, listen, I get it. Moses, awesome. faithful servant in the house of God, faithful steward of the faith of the Israelites. Why are you choosing a faithful servant over the heir of all things? Why are you choosing the house over the builder of the house? Jesus is better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. And he goes on in chapter 4, and you have to understand the history here. You have to understand what is understood in the Hebraic mind. You see, because their big story with Moses is, of course, Moses went to them in Egypt when they were in bondage and in slavery, and God performed miracles through them. And through the power of God, he led them out into the wilderness, led them to Mount Sinai on the very first Pentecost, and which means 50. But he led them to Mount Sinai, and the law was given on Mount Sinai. And God prophesied that another like Moses, like unto Moses, would come, and he would write the law on our hearts. Instead of on tablets of stone, on the tablets of flesh. So he's talking about Christ coming later on. But Moses goes to Mount Sinai with the people of Israel, and then they go to their promised land, their place of rest, where the land is flowing with milk and honey, and they come to the border of Canaan. And they send out 12 spies to go and study the land and to figure out what they're going to do. And 10 of the 12 come back, the two faithful ones, Joshua and Caleb, come back and say, the Lord will give us victory. Let's go. The other 10 say, it's a great land. It's a great place. But those are some really big people. In fact, they've got big walls and they've got big swords and big spears and big numbers. And let's move somewhere else. And so because the nation of Israel listened to them and they came up to the very doorstep of the promise of God. They came up to the very threshold of the rest that God had promised them, the Sabbath rest that God had promised them. And then they turned back. And they said, at least in Egypt where we were slaves, we had food to eat. What is it that you have led us into that we would be slaughtered by these Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, all the ites? What have you brought us to? This is going to be hard. This is going to be hard. Why did you bring us here? And because of their faithlessness, God said, and here it's quoted in chapter 4, verse 3, it says, now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said. So I declared on oath in my anger, they, speaking of that generation that were unfaithful, after he led them by a mighty hand out of Egypt, they shall never enter my rest. They shall never enter my rest. And then in verse 6 and following, it says, therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. Jesus is better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. And the fourth one, he's better than Joshua's rest. Quite often we miss a lot in our English reading because you have to understand the Bible was originally thought in Hebrew. It was translated in Koine Greek. We now have a translation in English. We miss a lot of the natural connections that they would have just seen and heard and read and known. So for instance, in the very beginning of this whole book, we talked about how the Son was the Word. Remember John 1:1, the passage I've quoted already a couple times, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? That Greek word is logos, and so when you read sociology, psychology, biology, any of those ologies, the L-O-G-Y comes from logos, the Word. Or the body of knowledge about something. The words that we have amassed about this subject. However, the original thought was in Hebrew or Aramaic. And they were not thinking in the beginning was the Logos. They were thinking in the beginning was the Torah. And the Torah was with God. And the Torah was God. And the Torah took on flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Word of God, the Torah. The second thing we don't normally pick up on because of our distance from the text is that it's not just Jesus. But he says right here, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. So Joshua was the leader after Moses that led the nation of Israel, the next generation, into the promised land. The land flowing with milk and honey, and everywhere he put his foot, God gave them the land. And so he led them into their rest, as they said. But then later, David is prophesying about a rest yet to come. Gabriel shows up to Mary, and after he says, don't be afraid, you found good favor. He says, you shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That doesn't connect with us. But it's because what he said was, you shall name him Yeshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. And Yeshua in Hebrew means Savior. Yeshua is Joshua. Hebrew Yeshua, Greek Jesus, English Jesus. Hebrew Yeshua, skip Greek altogether, English Joshua. Joshua led the people of Israel into the promised land and into the rest. He was pointing as a signpost to the one who would come, like unto Moses, that would write the very law on our hearts instead of on tablets of stone. And he was also pointing forward as Joshua, the one who would lead the people into their rest, into their promised land, into that place flowing with milk and honey, into that right relationship with God, where they could find peace, rest for their souls, that they could stop wandering. And he's saying to these Hebrew Christians, or she is saying to these Hebrew Christians, either way, Jesus is better than your prophets that were God-filtered. Jesus is better than the angels who were God's message boys. Jesus is better than Moses, the faithful servant in God's house. Jesus, Yeshua, is better than Joshua's rest. These Hebrew Christians were tempted to say that Jesus wasn't actually the Christ, to turn their back. In fact, all they had to do was they just had to go to a town hall, bend knee and say, Caesar's Lord, and go on about their way. In fact, there were a lot of them that did that. And there was quite a debate in the early church about whether or not they were actually Christians because of it, denying Christ there. The book of Hebrews speaks to that in Hebrews chapter 10. We'll get to that a little bit later on. So what does this have to do with us today? We already asked how many were Jews, right? Nobody raised their hand. So we didn't really think that maybe Jesus wasn't as good as the prophets, or maybe he wasn't as good as Moses or the angels. We kind of already knew Jesus, Son of God. I want you to hear this. And this, just stick with me for a little bit. In our culture today, it's very much like the Roman culture, where you could believe in whatever God you wanted to believe in. In fact, they worshipped them all. They said, all of these are God. You just have to bow before Caesar as well and claim that Caesar's God. And then everything will be copacetic. We'll get along great. Today, I've heard this phrase over and over and over and over and over and over again out of the mouths of people on TV, the mouths of people on radio, the mouths of people on the streets, sometimes the mouths of people even in our church. And it's that, well, aren't all religions really the same? The author of Hebrews has a very profound statement for that. Jesus. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. What I'm not saying is that Christians are better than Jews. I'm not saying Christians are better than Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists. I'm saying Jesus is better. I'm saying that Christ is better, and therefore Christianity is better. Buddha didn't die for my sins. Muhammad is not the living Almighty God, the second person of the Trinity. Tell me another faith that so beautifully says the living God died because he loved me more than himself. Tell me something that's equal to that. I'm not saying that Christians are better people necessarily than Muslims. I'm saying Christ is better. Christianity is better. Christianity calls us to find ourselves in the midst of our connection with our Creator God. Buddhism, a beautiful thing. In fact, if I wasn't a Christian, I probably would have been tempted to go into Buddhism. Buddhism is a very beautiful thing. It says that there is a way to live life. There is a right way to cut meat. And if you cut meat following the way, the knife will not actually touch the flesh, but simply separate. It'll go between that joint and marrow, if you will, and the meat will fall apart. That there's a way to keep bees, that you could simply just go in and get the honey without being stung, with no smoke necessary, because you know the way. But the ultimate reality of Buddhism is that you would lose all sense of self in light. And then nirvana, that true Buddhism, is that you lose yourself in nothingness. Not just become one with the universe, you lose your oneness. Christianity says the God that loves you made you uniquely you on purpose. And he loves you and wants you to discover who you are. The Hebrew Christians were tempted to avoid persecution by saying Caesar's Lord. I challenge you, don't accept that same lie when somebody says all religions are the same. The people that are saying that merely are saying all that religion is for is to make people behave well and be nice to each other. And it seems how I see Buddhists that do that, and I see Muslims that do that, and I see Christians that do that. I'm going to say that all of those are equal. But catch this. If all the religions are equal, then the eternal Son of the living God dying because he loved you is meaningless. It must equal nothing if all these other religions that do not have that are equal. You're saying that the very sacrifice of the beloved is meaningless if you say all religions are equal. Now, do not go from here and say, Pastor John said that Christians are better than Muslims. There's a lot of great people all over the world, and most of all these world religions in many ways is a true, genuine attempt of mankind to live life as they believe they should. I'm just saying that the revealed will of God trumps anything man has ever tried to come up with. That Jesus Christ is better. He's better than Muhammad. He's better than Buddha. He's better than Confucius. In fact, he said, not Buddhism, but I am the way, the truth, and the life. God, who made us, loves us so much that he would die for us. Why would we spit on him in order to avoid the looks of those around us who want us to agree with them that every single religion is of equal worth? But that is what's being said in our culture, and it's being believed. And the author of Hebrews would say, nah, my God is greater. My God is greater. And he's greater in many ways because he loves the Muslim. He loves the Hindu. He loves the Buddhist so much so that he died for them and wants them to come to know him. As we go through this book of Hebrews in these next 5 weeks, I want you to realize that the eternal Word of God remains ever relevant to our lives. If we'll just dig in and find out what it meant and why it said that, we can then discover, what does it mean for me today? And I challenge you, the first 4 chapters and 13 verses so far, the book of Hebrews means very clearly, all religions are not equal. Jesus is better. Lord God, I pray that you'd help us to hear your word and to respond as those faithful Christians so long ago in the first century did. That they refused to bend knee and say Caesar is God. And many of them paid with their very lives. And Lord, right now I lift up our brothers and sisters around the world, in the Middle East, in Asia, and in Africa especially, where they are still doing that today. Lord, you know that the Islamic terrorists are passing Islamic schools and stealing the girls from the Christian school. You know that those men that are being beheaded while singing Coptic Christian hymns. And they're not being slaughtered because they're not Islamic. They're being slaughtered because they are Christians. Lord, may we likewise, in our very small way, refuse to bend knee to the lie that all religions are equal. And Lord, help us to prove that they're not equal by loving others greater and more than any other faith does. I pray that in this way and not in hate, we would be like your son Jesus, who was willing to die in order to love. In his name we pray. Amen and amen. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward at this time. We'll give to God his tithes and his offerings. Also, there is a need that we have become aware of through New Commandments Men's Ministry. There is a need in our church where somebody's entire main sewer line is blocked and they don't have the wherewithal to fix it. And so if you would like to or feel led to give above and beyond your tithe to that, simply write benevolence in the memo line of your check and how much of your check you would like to go to that. So once again, if you feel moved to love by giving, just write benevolence in the memo line of your check and the amount of your check you would like to go to help out with this need. I also ask that you take the Fred books on the outside of the pew aisles, that you would fill those out, pass them into the middle, and then back out to the outside. As you fill those out, if you would also whisper a prayer for whoever was here in the 9 o'clock service and filled it out before you, I ask them to pray for you. If you would pray that they, as they go out into the mission field and are already out there, that they would be living in accordance with God's revealed word in their lives. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the fact that you have blessed us in order to be a blessing, that you have loved us in order to love, not hate. And in fact, you have revealed to us through the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, the way to live the human life. I pray that in doing so, Lord God, and we confront that it would be like Christ on the cross, not like Caesar with a sword. Lord, I pray that you would help us to never forgo the spirit of this faith for the facts of it. In your name I pray. Amen.
Bank of the Tennessee River, in a small Kentucky town, I drew my first breath one cold November morning, and before my feet even touched the ground, with the doctors and the nurses gathered around, I started dancing.
Would you rise for the benediction? Also, I want to make you aware of a need within our church. It's been through the prayer chain as well. if you could be praying. Zach Deschler has had his brain cancer return, and he is having surgery on May 1st to have it removed once again. And so I'm asking that you would join us in prayer for them this entire week, that God would once again see fit to have it completely removed from his body. We are going to, in fact, have a brief prayer time with the family and close friends up front immediately following this service. So please excuse my absence from the back of the room. And if you want to just kind of be there in prayer with us, we invite you to do that. But we'll be praying for Zach immediately following the service. Now for the blessing. May our God, who loves us greater than anyone else does, receive from us worship greater than we give to anyone or anything else. May he be first in our lives. And may we share him first with others. I ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Son, and the Spirit. In your name, amen and amen. Go and be the church.